This sermon was preached by Pastor Robert Martin on Sunday evening, March 11, 1990, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey. This is the first in a series of studies entitled The Doctrines of Grace, and the title of this message is The Doctrine of Total Depravity.
Please turn in your Bibles to the 8th chapter of Romans. It is my great privilege to be able to begin this evening a series of five messages on the doctrines of grace, or the so-called 5 points of Calvinism. Now, one of the slanders which is often leveled against Reformed churches is that this subject is the only subject that we ever preach about. But I confirmed just before the service in speaking to Pastor Martin that though there have been individual messages on each of the 5 points preached in the history of this church, there has never in the 25 years of this church ever been a consecutive series on this subject. So whatever else is going on in this place, we are not just preaching on the doctrines of grace. Now, as you might imagine, there is not time enough in these 5 sessions to say everything that can be said or to answer all the objections of those who oppose these doctrines. I do hope, however, that our time will be well spent and that we will find much occasion to praise God for His marvelous grace. Now, from time to time, it will be necessary to refer to the distinctive doctrines of Arminianism. When I do that, dear brethren, my purpose is not to be polemical. An old Baptist preacher named J.B. Gambrill said that he deplored that preaching of the doctrines of grace which served up the bread of heaven as stones to be thrown at our theological adversaries. And I want to say to you at the very outset of this series that I have not come to supply you with stones to throw at our adversaries, but by God's help to serve up the bread of heaven, that we might worship and that our souls might be nourished. Now, in beginning our consideration of the doctrines of grace, we must begin our study with the recognition that the manward purpose of God's redemptive work is to save sinners. Now, God has other purposes. The ultimate purpose of His redemptive work is to bring glory to Himself, but as far as His manward purpose, His purpose is to actually save sinners. Writing to Timothy, Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:15, "Faithful is the saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." And we must also recognize that in the fulfillment of this purpose of saving sinners, that God has designed a salvation perfectly suited to the need of sinners. Not only is His purpose to save sinners, but the salvation which He has designed is perfectly suited to the need of sinners. The provision of God's plan of salvation perfectly answers to the need of man in his sin. But what is the sinner's need? What is the moral and the spiritual condition of unregenerate men, unconverted men? Well, the Bible teaches us, first of all, that all men are sinners. For all have sinned, Paul says, Romans 3 and verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All men are sinners. But now, sadly, much of modern evangelicalism stops with this general statement and never goes on to acknowledge that the same Bible teaches that not only are all men sinners, but that all men by nature are spiritually dead. Ephesians 2 and verse 1, "And you did He make alive when you were dead in your trespasses and sins." And the Bible goes on to teach in other places that though spiritually dead, men are morally active, living in a state of rebellion and hostility and enmity towards God and His law. Furthermore, the Scripture teaches that sin has had such a comprehensive effect on the totality of human nature that spiritual death is so complete and so profound that unregenerate men are unable to do anything in accordance with God's will, unable to do anything to please God in any way, including repenting of their sins and believing the free offer of salvation in the gospel. Now you see, it is these truths which are expressed in the first of the doctrines we will take up, the doctrine of total depravity. That doctrine teaches us, as it is opened up in the Scriptures, that all men are sinners, and that all men outside of Christ are spiritually dead in their trespasses and in their sins. This doctrine teaches us that though spiritually dead, men are morally active, living in a state of rebellion and hostility and enmity towards God. And the Scripture teaches us that sin has had such a comprehensive impact upon human nature that man can do nothing in accordance with God's will, nothing to please God in any way, including repenting of his sins and believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, when we say that the Bible teaches that men are totally depraved, what do we mean? Well, first of all, I would like to tell you what we do not mean by that statement. When we use the term total depravity, we do not mean that men are always as evil as it is possible for them to be. Nor do we mean that every man indulges in every sin that he could possibly indulge in. That's not what we mean by the term total depravity. God, in his common grace, restrains men from expressing their depravity to the nth degree. As wicked as Adolf Hitler was, yet Hitler was not a man who was as evil as it was possible for him to be, and neither did he indulge in every sin that he possibly could have indulged in. Even a man like Hitler was restrained to some degree by God's grace, so that he did not express his depravity to the nth degree. And this is a truth we need to recognize, that when we say that men are totally depraved, we do not mean that men are absolutely as evil at all times as it is possible for them to be. Furthermore, when we use the term total depravity, we do not mean that because man is spiritually dead, that therefore he has ceased to exercise reason, or ceased to exercise conscience, or ceased to have affections, or ceased to have a will. That's not what we mean by total depravity. Just because an unconverted man has a heart of stone does not mean that he is a stone. But even though he is spiritually dead, he is morally active. And in that moral activity, he exercises his mind. He exercises conscience. He manifests that he has a will and a heart. And though he has a heart of stone, he is not a stone. And so when we say a man is totally depraved, that he is spiritually dead, we do not mean that he ceases to have certain faculties of humanity. Furthermore, when we speak of total depravity, we do not mean that men are unable to do some form of relative good. For example, if your neighbor mows your lawn for you without your asking while you're on a trip, though he does it with no thought of God, no thought of the glory of God, not from a posture of faith in God, yet he has done a form of relative good. And you recognize that when you return because you thank him for his kindness towards you. But that doesn't mean that he has done that which pleases God. But yet we cannot say he has done no form of good. And so when we speak of total depravity, we do not mean that men in their sins are not capable of doing some form of relative good. But then if those are the things we do not mean by total depravity, then what do we mean? Well, we mean two things. First of all, that the unconverted man lives in a state of enmity and hostility and rebellion against God. That is his ordinary and continual and natural way of life. That the unconverted man lives in a state of enmity and rebellion and hostility towards God. That is his ordinary way of life. He lives that way at all times. That is the natural way that men express their nature. But now, secondly, by the term total depravity, we mean that spiritual death has so disabled man in every faculty of his being that he is unable to do anything to please God and unable to do anything to contribute to his own salvation. Apart from the gracious working of the Holy Spirit, man is unable to understand the will of God. Man is unable to desire the will of God. Man is unable to will the will of God. And man is unable to do the will of God. And apart from the gracious work of the Holy Spirit, he is unable to do anything that pleases God, including repenting of his sins and believing in the gospel. Well, these are the two elements of total depravity: man's enmity towards God and man's inability to do anything according to the will of God or to please God. Now, the key text for establishing the doctrine of total depravity is Romans 8, verses 5 through 8. The Apostle Paul says, "For they that are after the flesh," they that are after the flesh, that is, those who are under the dominion of the flesh or enslaved to indwelling sin, enslaved to the sin which indwells them, their sinful natures, "they that are after the flesh mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind of the flesh," that is, the mind which is under the dominion of the flesh, "is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. And they that are in the flesh cannot please God." Now, this is the key text establishing the doctrine of total depravity. In this text, the apostle compares the relationship between converted and unconverted men, and he compares the relationship that they have to God and to God's law. And he makes two basic affirmations about the moral and spiritual condition of unconverted men. And these two affirmations contain the essence of our doctrine of total depravity. First of all, unconverted men live in a state of enmity against God. Look at verse 7 again. "The mind of the flesh," that is, the mind or the understanding which is under the dominion of the flesh, "is enmity against God." But now, how is this enmity manifested? How is this hostility, this rebellion against God manifested, this posture of hostility? How is it manifested in man's behavior? Well, the apostle says that unregenerate men, said to be after the flesh or under the dominion of sin, he says they mind the things of the flesh. As Professor Murray has said, their thoughts and their affections, their wills and their interests and purposes are all given over to the things of the flesh, so that they think on and they love and they choose the things of the flesh. That's how their enmity toward God is manifested. Their minds and their hearts, their affections, their wills are given over to the things of the flesh. Moreover, in this state of enmity towards God, their minds, and as we'll see later, therefore their hearts and their wills, are not subject to the law of God. Look at verse 7 again. "The mind of the flesh is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God." In this state of enmity, their hostility toward God is manifested in their insubjection to the law of God. And thus the disposition, the ordinary posture of their lives, is one of enmity against the person of God and enmity against the law or the word of God. And though they are spiritually dead, they are yet morally active. And that moral activity is one of living in a state of rebellion and hostility and enmity towards God and toward his law. And even when unconverted men outwardly obey God's law, even when your neighbor, for example, honors the sanctity of your private property by not stealing something off of your lot, even when unconverted men outwardly obey the form of God's law, they do not do so in a way that is pleasing to God. because they do not do it from a posture of faith toward God. They do not obey God's law out of a love for God or out of a concern to bring glory to God, so that even the very climate of their good works is a reflection of their posture of enmity toward God. For whatever reasons they obey the law of God, it is not to bring glory to God. It is not from a posture of faith toward God. It is not from a posture of love toward God. And so even in their doing of good works, they manifest their enmity and their hostility and their rebellion against God and against His law. So the first element of the doctrine of total depravity is that unconverted men, men who have never been born of the Spirit of God, men who have never been born again, live their lives as the ordinary pattern of their lives in a state of enmity and hostility and rebellion against God. And that understanding lies at the very root of the biblical doctrine of man and the very root of the biblical doctrine of the gospel. But now, secondly, the Bible here in Romans 8 teaches us another element of the doctrine of total depravity. The Bible here teaches us not only that the unconverted man does not do anything to please God, it teaches us also that he cannot do anything to please God. Look at verses 7 and 8 again. The mind of the flesh is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God. But now, is that the limit of man's problem? No, the text goes on. Neither indeed can it be. There is a word of ability. And they that are in the flesh, verse 8, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now we've gone beyond merely saying that man does not do anything to please God. Now we've taken a further step and we acknowledge that the Scripture teaches that man cannot do anything to please God. He cannot be subject to the law of God in his natural unconverted state. And this lack of ability, this total inability to do anything that pleases God, this total inability to be subject to the law of God is the result of sin. Sin has so disabled man in every faculty of his being, his spiritual death is so complete and so profound that man is unable to do anything which pleases God in any way. Now, that which pleases God most is what? Well, it is that men repent of their sins and that men believe in Jesus Christ. That pleases God above all things, but even that is denied to the unconverted man. He can do nothing which pleases God. Now, Arminians teach that in spite of the effects of sin on human nature, man yet has the ability to repent and believe the gospel. But the Bible teaches us that the state of spiritual death is such that man is unable to do this. The Arminian doctrine of the ability of man is not the biblical doctrine. The imagery of spiritual death is very clear. One old writer puts it this way. He says, if a man were dead in a natural and physical sense, that is, if he were physically dead, it would at once be readily granted that there is no further possibility of that man being able to perform any physical actions. Once a man has died, once we lay his body in the tomb, we do not expect him to do anything else by way of physical action. In fact, we would be startled if he did. Well, this writer goes on to say, a corpse cannot act in any way whatever. And that man would be reckoned to have taken leave of his senses who asserted that it could. But now here's the point of the illustration. If a man is dead spiritually, therefore, not just dead physically, but as the Scripture describes him, you did he make alive, Paul said, when you were dead in your trespasses and sins. When the Scripture speaks of a man being dead spiritually, therefore, this writer says, it is surely equally as evident that he is unable to perform any spiritual actions. Now you see the image which the Bible uses is not that man has been merely wounded by his sin. The image that the Bible uses is that man in his spirit has been killed by sin. Not wounded, but dead. And in opening up the biblical witness to the doctrine of total inability, we will see that sin has so affected human nature. We will see that spiritual death is so extensive and so complete and so profound that apart from the gracious working of the Holy Spirit, man does not have the faculties necessary to repent and believe the gospel. In his spiritual death, we do not expect of him in and of himself anything more than we would expect by way of physical action out of a corpse. He lacks the faculty. He lacks the ability to repent of his sins, to turn away from his sin, and to turn in faith to Jesus Christ. The Bible denies to him in his unredeemed nature that ability. Now, the key biblical texts on this subject focus on three aspects of human nature: the mind, the heart, and the will. And the effects of spiritual death, we will see, are profound in each of these areas of man's nature: the mind, the heart, and the will. Now, first of all, let's look at what the Bible teaches us concerning the mind or the faculty of understanding. Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The Bible teaches us that the mind of fallen man has been so influenced by sin that he is unable to understand spiritual things. Now, our text will be taken from verses 10 through 14, but in order to set the context, I want us to back up to verse 6. In these verses, verses 6 through 9, the Apostle Paul is demonstrating that the gospel is not human wisdom. It is not a form of human philosophy. But rather, it is divine wisdom which has been utterly unknown to even the wisest of men. In verse 6, Paul says, "We speak wisdom, however, among them that are full grown, yet a wisdom not of this world, nor of the rulers of this world, supposedly the wisest of men, who are coming to nothing. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, even the wisdom which hath been hidden, which God foreordained before the worlds unto our glory, which none of the rulers of this world had known. For had they known it, had they understood who Jesus Christ was, had they understood the preaching of the gospel, had they understood what he preached and what he taught, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. Had they truly understood, had the wisest of the wise understood, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written," here speaking of the great truths of the gospel, "things which eye saw not, and ear heard not, and which entered not into the heart of man, whatsoever things God prepared for them that love him." Well, if these truths are not available to the wisest of the wise, how then do men come to understand the gospel? Well, Paul answers that question in verse 10. "But unto us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things," or the depths of God. Now in verse 11, Paul argues from lesser to greater. "For who among men knows," and he uses a word here which has the sense of "fully knows," "who among men fully knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the things of God none knows," and here he changes his word in the original, "no one begins to know except the Spirit of God. But we received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might fully know the things which were freely given to us of God." Now, Paul argues from lesser to greater. No man fully knows the innermost thoughts of another man. Though because we are human, we have some inkling as to what is going on in the mind and the heart of our fellow men. By virtue of shared humanity, we know how human beings think. We know how human beings feel. We know how human beings respond. And so though we may not have a full knowledge of what is going on in the heart of our neighbor, we do have some knowledge. But yet, in truth, only that man, only his spirit knows all that is present in his heart. But now Paul argues from lesser to greater. By contrast, no man begins to understand the thoughts of God. We cannot fully know the thoughts of our neighbor, but no man begins to understand the thoughts of God. I think of the passage in Isaiah 55 where the Lord says, "My thoughts are above your thoughts, and my ways are above your ways. As high as the heaven is above the earth are my thoughts above your thoughts." No man in himself even begins to understand the thoughts of God, what Paul calls in this text the deep things of God. But then how do men come to understand the gospel? If his thoughts are way above our thoughts, if we cannot in and of ourselves even begin to get an inkling of the thoughts of God, cannot even begin in ourselves to have even the beginnings of perception of the mind of God, then how is it that any man comes to understand the gospel? If the wisest of the wise don't understand, and if man in himself has no way to even begin to comprehend the thoughts of the Almighty, then how do dead sinners come to understand the gospel? Well, Paul's answer is very emphatic in this text, that those who understand the gospel have received that knowledge from the Spirit of God. Look at verse 10 again. "But unto us God revealed them," that is, those things which God has prepared, the truths of the gospel, those things God has revealed to them through the Spirit. "For the Spirit searches all things, yea, even the deep things of God." The Spirit of God knows the mind of God. Verse 12. "But we received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know," and here he again uses that word which means fully know, "that we might fully know the things that were freely given to us of God." That's how a dead sinner comes to understand the gospel. It is the Spirit of God who gives him understanding. In himself, the dead sinner cannot understand. He can't even begin to fathom the depths of God. But yet, by the gracious working of the Spirit, the dead sinner's mind is opened. And understanding replaces ignorance. And it's an understanding sovereignly given by the Spirit of God. Now, in verse 14 of our text, Paul affirms that the natural man, that is, the man who has no faculty of perception beyond that faculty of perception which was given to him at his natural birth, he affirms that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Now, the natural man receives not, he does not embrace the things of the Spirit of God. Well, why is that? He says, "For they are foolishness to him, and he cannot know them because they are spiritually judged or spiritually discerned." The natural man, the man who has no faculty of perception beyond his native faculties, does not embrace the things of the Spirit of God. He does not embrace, he does not receive Christ and the truths of the gospel. And why is that? Well, the reason is because spiritual truths, especially the word of the cross, as Paul teaches us, is foolishness to him. Literally, these doctrines are moronic. He regards them as doctrines of no value. He judges them as truths of no value, suitable only to be embraced by morons. That's his evaluation with his natural understanding. The natural man does not delight in the gospel. The natural man does not embrace Christ in faith because he judges these things to be of no value, to be suitable only to be embraced by morons. And that's why he doesn't embrace them. But now you see, his problem is greater than the fact that he merely does not embrace the gospel. His problem is greater than the fact that he judges these things to be foolish or moronic. You see, his problem is not just that he does not understand or will not understand spiritual things. His problem is that he cannot understand spiritual things. He lacks the ability. The natural man has no ability to understand spiritual things. Look at the text again. The natural man receives not the things of the spiritual of the Spirit of God, and he cannot know them. There's the word of ability again. He cannot know them. For they are spiritually discerned. That is, discerned in a manner caused by the Spirit of God. The natural man has no ability to understand the things of the gospel. He cannot delight in the gospel. He cannot embrace Christ in faith because he is brain dead as far as spiritual things are concerned. Now, he may have a PhD, and he may be able to unravel all the mysteries of the universe. He may be a very wise scholar. His thoughts may be marvelous thoughts as far as the things of science and commerce are concerned. He may be a great human philosopher, but as far as the things of the Spirit of God are concerned, he is brain dead. His education is of no avail. His natural faculties is of no avail. He is spiritually dead. He cannot understand spiritual things. So you see, his problem ultimately is a complete problem. He's not just wounded. He doesn't just need a little help to give his natural intellect a little help to understand spiritual things. No, he's brain dead. He's as brain dead as the man in the tomb as far as spiritual things is concerned. Now, if you go to a cemetery and you display a picture of a beautiful sunset or play a beautiful concerto on a record player, and the dead don't rise up and express their appreciation, it's not just that they're stubborn and uncultured. That's not their problem, is it? No, the problem is they're brain dead. You can play 1,000 concertos and they'll never rise up and express their appreciation of the beauty and the harmony of the music. They lack the faculties to respond to those things. Well, likewise, it is foolish to speak of the natural man having faculties capable of appreciating the gospel. The reason why the unregenerate man doesn't see the ugliness of his sin, the reason why he doesn't appreciate the beauty of Christ and the gospel, the reason it's not just a matter of the will. It's not just that he will not. He cannot. He's spiritually dead. And until the Spirit does for him what he did for Lydia, until the Spirit opens his mind to understand the things which are preached of the gospel, he will continue in his rebellion against God, in his state of enmity against God, and continue in his state of absolute spiritual death until the Spirit has mercy upon him. It won't matter how much gospel is preached to him. Until the Spirit opens the mind, there will be no understanding. Now turn, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We've looked at one text which I believe establishes convincingly the doctrine that man's understanding is such that he is totally unable in and of himself to understand spiritual things. The natural man understands not the things of the Spirit of God. He cannot know them. He cannot begin to know them. But now in 2 Corinthians 3, though admittedly the argument that the apostle uses is difficult to follow, as far as our theme is concerned, the sense of the text is clear. Look at verse 14. Speaking of the Israelites who heard Moses, Paul says, their minds were hardened. The faculty of understanding was hardened. For until this very day at the reading of the Old Covenant, that is, the reading of the Old Testament, the same veil remains, it not being revealed to them that it is done away in Christ. But unto this day, whensoever Moses is read, a veil lies upon their heart. But whensoever it, that is, whensoever the heart shall turn to the Lord, the veil is turned away, or is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now Paul affirms in this text that the Jews did not understand the ministry of Moses. On the contrary, their minds were so hardened that they neither understood and using the imagery of the heart, neither understood nor felt the power of the truth. Their minds were so hardened that they neither understood nor felt the power of the truth. And this veil continues, the apostle says, even over the present generation. But where there is spirit-wrought conversion, wherever there is the turning of the heart to the Lord, that veil is taken away. That hardness of the mind, that veil over the heart is lifted. So that the apostle says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now what does he mean by that? Well, he means that there is freedom to understand the Scriptures. There is freedom to see the glory of the Lord in the gospel. There is freedom to understand the truths of redemption and the truths of salvation. Those whose minds are hardened, who have a veil over their heart because of the hardness of their minds, when the Spirit turns the heart, that hardness is taken away. That veil is lifted. And there is liberty. Liberty to understand. Liberty to embrace. There is ability to do what they could not do with the hardness of their mind and with a veil over their hearts. Now in chapter 4, Paul goes on and continues this line of thought. Look at verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled in them that are perishing, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should not dawn upon them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Seeing it is God that said, light shall shine out of darkness, who shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. To those who are perishing, Paul says the gospel is veiled. They cannot understand it. And why can't they understand it? Why are their minds hardened? Why is there a veil over their hearts? It's because their minds are blinded by Satan, he says. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of the unbelieving. That's why their minds are hard. That's why a veil is over their heart. And using the image of sunrise dispelling darkness, as the sun rises, it dispels the darkness of the night. And Paul uses that image. He says that their minds are blinded by the God of this world so that the light of the gospel should not dawn upon them. Satan has so blinded their minds that the sun never rises in their understanding. All is night. All is darkness. Not even the beginning of understanding, as long as that hardness of mind is present, as long as that veil lies across the heart. But now, by way of contrast, he tells us that God's people have received light and have received knowledge from the Spirit of God. And changing the imagery, now no longer speaking of the sun rising and dispelling darkness, but now using the imagery or the analogy of creation, Paul affirms in verse 6, seeing it is God that said, light shall shine out of darkness. And there he refers back to the word of creation in Genesis 1. Seeing it is God that said, light shall shine out of darkness, who shined in our hearts. Who created light in our hearts, who illumined our darkened minds to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. There's the difference. The difference is that those whose minds have been blinded by Satan, those in whom the sun never rises, God sovereignly creates light in the heart. And in that light they behold the glory of God and the glory of the gospel in Jesus Christ. So here's the scenario. Unconverted men, blinded by Satan, the sun never rises. But God in His mercy creates light in the minds of His people. The light of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That which they did not have and could not have in themselves is given to them by a sovereign work of the Spirit of God. But now once again, you see, the truth is that man in and of himself does not have the ability to understand the things of the gospel. It's not until God creates light in the heart that understanding comes. Now, before going on to consider the effects of sin on the affections and the will, we need to stop here a moment and recognize something. We need to recognize that if man is unable to understand spiritual things, then the issue of the state of his heart and his will is settled. We could stop this message right now and logically have proved the doctrine of total inability with reference not only to the mind, but also with reference to the heart and the will. If man is unable to understand spiritual things, then the issue of the state of his heart and the issue of the state of his will is absolutely settled. And the reason for that is because the heart and the will cannot relate to what the mind does not perceive. The affections do not run out in love. The heart does not move in love towards that which it has no perception of. And man cannot choose that which he does not know. Now, I love my wife. And I, by an act of the will, chose to marry her. But you know, all of that was predicated on an understanding of her and a knowledge of her. If I had never known my wife, I never would have loved her. She never would have been the object of my affections. And certainly there never would have been an exercise of the will to ask her to marry me. It is fundamental that the heart and the will do not act apart from the perception of the mind. Did you ever see a fish sticking his head out of the water, longing, looking at the birds in the heavens, longing to fly? Did you ever see a fish struggling with all of his strength to propel himself out of the water so that he can spread his fins and fly like a bird? You say, Pastor, that's crazy. Of course we haven't. Well, there's a reason you haven't. Why is it that a fish never desires to fly? Why is it there's no outgoing of his heart to fly? Why is it that he never wills to make the attempt? Well, you see, the reason is it's not just a matter of the affections or a matter of the fish's will. No, the reason is the fish has no perception. He has no understanding of the world beyond the confines of the water. He doesn't understand anything about birds. He knows nothing of another medium through which creatures move. He is utterly ignorant of the world outside of the water. And the state of that fish's mind, if you can excuse the crudity and the simplicity of the illustration, the state of his mind determines the state of his heart and his will. He never desires to fly. He doesn't know anything about flying. He knows nothing of the glory of the birds. He knows nothing of that heavenly world. And therefore, he never desires it. And never chooses, never wills to make the attempt. A fish is unable to know anything about the world above the water. And thus he's unable to desire or to choose that heavenly world. But you see, it's likewise foolish to speak of man having an ability to desire to love God. It's foolish to speak of the freedom of man's will to come to Christ when he has no perception of spiritual things. Where is the understanding which will inform his desires? Where is the understanding which is to inform his will? If he has no understanding, it's foolish to speak of his affections and his will. How can he desire to love a Christ that he does not know? How can he choose to embrace a gospel that he does not and cannot understand? So before we go any further, we need to understand that in a sense the issue is already settled. That if man cannot understand spiritual things, he cannot desire spiritual things, and he cannot will spiritual things. But now let's do go on. Let's look at the issue of the heart and the affections. You see, the unconverted man's spiritual inability also extends to his heart or affections. In Ezekiel 36 and verse 26, the Lord characterizes the unregenerate man as having a heart of stone and not a heart of flesh. That is, he does not have a heart which is spiritually alive. And I know of no biblical imagery that better captures the reality of man's spiritual death than the imagery of a heart of stone. No image better captures that concept. If we had a spiritual stethoscope and were able to listen to the unregenerate man's chest for some evidence for a heart for God, if we had a spiritual stethoscope and could put it to his chest and just listen for just a bit of evidence for a heart for God, we would not hear a beat. Not one beat. For he has a heart of stone. He doesn't have a heart which beats with the heart of God. Now, God once judged this world because man had no heart for God. We find in Genesis chapter 6, we find these words. In Genesis 6 and verse 5, "And Jehovah saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the ground." It grieved God. It grieved God in his heart that man had no heart for him. And therefore God judged the world. But now, did that judgment fundamentally change the heart of man? Well, no, because we read in chapter 8 and verse 21 that after Noah, after the flood, after the judgment is passed and Noah has offered thanks by way of sacrifice, it says, "And Jehovah said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth." The flood didn't change anything as far as man's heart was concerned. Man still had no heart for God. There was still no outgoing of his affections toward God. But now, why is it that man has no heart for God? Well, turn please to John chapter 3. The Lord Jesus speaks to this issue. John chapter 3. And we'll begin our reading in verse 18. Speaking of Christ, "He that believeth on him is not judged. He that believeth not hath been judged already, because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. He that believes on him is not judged, but he that believes not is judged already, because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light is come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their works were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, and cometh not to the light, lest his works should be reproved." Well, why is it that man has no heart for God? Well, it's because man loves the darkness. Man loves his sin. That's where his heart is engaged. Man has no place for God in his affections because his heart is already full of the love of sin. That's why he has no heart for God. He loves darkness and he loves his sin. And he will not come to the light lest he be reproved for the darling of his heart, lest he be reproved for his sin. That's where his heart is. And not even the threat of the judgment of God will turn the natural man from the love of his sin to a love toward God. Man has no heart for God because he loves his sin. And man will not come to the light because he knows that under the searching power of the light of the gospel, the light of the Word of God, he knows his sin's going to be exposed. And he knows he's going to be rebuked and judged for his sin. And yet even the threat of judgment is not enough to turn away his love for the darling of his heart. So in and of himself, man has no heart for God. But now finally, we come to look at the subject of the will. Man's spiritual inability extends not only to his understanding, not only to his heart or affections, but it extends to his will as well, to his ability to choose. Now, Arminians believe that men have the ability to come to Christ anytime they want to. Anytime they will. And they're fond of quoting a text like Revelation 22 and verse 17, "And he that is athirst, let him come. And whosoever wills, let him take of the water of life freely. Now that's a precious verse. That is the free offer of the gospel. He that is athirst, he that thirsts for the water of life, let him come. There is a free and open access offered by God to those who thirst for the life of the gospel. And whosoever wills, let him take of the water of life freely. Now that's a precious promise. That's a precious invitation. But yet many do not question whether the unconverted man has the ability in himself to actually will to come to Christ. They just assume that he does. Now it is true that man has the responsibility to come to Christ, but it is not true that responsibility equates with ability. Many simply assume that man has the ability to come to Christ when he chooses, that man may exercise that choice, that power of will, whenever he pleases. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that just as man's mind is unable to understand the things of the gospel, just as man's heart has no room in it for God, so the Bible teaches that man has no ability to come to Christ when he wants to. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Here is no doubt the clearest text in all of the Scripture establishing this truth. We'll begin our reading in verse 23 of 2 Timothy 2. Paul, writing to young Timothy, says, "And the Lord's servant must not strive, that is, be of a contentious or argumentative spirit, but be gentle towards all, apt to teach, forbearing," or patient rather, "in meekness, correcting them that oppose themselves." He pictures a scenario where unconverted men are standing in opposition to their own best interests in refusing the gospel, in refusing the overtures of the free offer of the gospel. But he says, "in meekness, correcting them that oppose themselves, if perhaps God may give them repentance unto the acknowledgement or the knowledge of the truth." How will they ever have a knowledge of the truth and quit opposing themselves? Well, it will be when God gives them repentance, not when they in their own will choose to repent in their own time and in their own way. No, when God gives them repentance, they will come to the knowledge of the truth. But now verse 26, "and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him unto his will." Now, where is man's famous free will in a text like this? Paul portrays unconverted men as in the snare of the devil, entrapped and enslaved to the devil, having been captive by him unto his will. Men do not, in their unregenerate state, have absolute freedom of the will. Their wills are captive to the will of the devil. Men are not free to repent of their sins. They are not free to believe in Jesus Christ anytime they want to. Instead, they are in bondage to the will of Satan. And it's not until God gives them repentance, it's not until God gives them a change of mind and a change of heart and a change of will, that they will recover themselves out of the snare of the devil and embrace Jesus Christ and repent of their sins. Not until God sovereignly gives them a change of mind and heart and will. Man does not possess absolute freedom of the will. Now this truth is confirmed by other texts, and we can't look at all of them. But look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. In this text, Paul characterizes the state of men prior to God's having mercy on them. He characterizes the state of men who are dead in their trespasses and sins prior to God's making them alive in Jesus Christ. And he says in Ephesians 2, verse 1, "And you did he make alive when you were dead through your trespasses and sins." And how was that deadness and trespasses and sins manifested? "Wherein," he says, "you once walked." This is how you conducted yourself, "according to the course of this world." That is, according to the prince of the powers of the air, that is Satan, or of the spirit that now works in or energizes the sons of disobedience. He pictures men dead in their sins, not in a state where they are the master of their own soul. But he pictures them as being energized by Satan, being energized by the spirit which now works in the sons of disobedience, being energized by the prince of the powers of the air. And because of that working of Satan in their souls, they walk according to his will. Who walk, he says, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air. There's where their will is. But now how is that further manifested? Among whom also we all once lived in the lusts, the desires, the affections of the flesh. Doing the willings, literally. The willings of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Where is free will? The unconverted man's will is bound to the willings of the flesh, and the mind, the desires of the flesh, regulate his will. He only wills what his flesh desires. And that desiring of the flesh is according to the will of the prince of the power of the air. The god of this world rules his will. Man has no such free will as popular doctrine proposes. In Philippians 2 and verse 13, the apostle says, "So then, my beloved, even as ye always obeyed, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work according to his good pleasure." Now the apostle there is speaking of converted men. He says, God works in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Now, I want to make a deduction from that text. If men in a state of grace need God's working in order to will that which pleases God, if converted men, men indwelt by the Spirit of God, if we need that working of God in order to will what pleases God, how much more do men who are not indwelled of the Spirit need the working of God to will that which pleases God? That seems a logical deduction, doesn't it? That if men whose hearts and minds have been changed, if men whose wills have been invigorated by the Spirit of God and given liberty by the Spirit of God, if we require the working, the energizing of the Spirit of God to will what pleases God, how much more does the unconverted man who has none of those privileges, how much more does he need the working of the Spirit of God? Well, you see, brethren, man's problem is not just that he will not come to Christ. Our Lord Jesus said, "You will not come to me that you may have life." But the problem of unconverted men is not just that they will not come to Christ. No, the problem is they cannot come unless God has mercy on them. Jesus said, "No man can come to me except the Father that sent me draw him." No man can come to me except it be given him of his Father. And it's evermore the case. It's not just that man will not come. Our Lord Jesus Christ says you cannot come unless it is given of you of the Father. Unless God in his sovereign mercy draws you by his powerful and effectual grace, you will not and you cannot come to Jesus Christ. Now, what's the bottom line of what I've been saying? Well, much of modern preaching leaves the impression that man is just wounded, but not dead because of sin. To use a crude illustration, much of modern preaching and much of the modern gospel portrays man in his lostness perhaps as if he had fallen off a ladder and broken a few ribs, but he's still able to pull himself together and drag himself to the doctor. Man in his lostness has just fallen and broken a few ribs. He's wounded, but he's not dead. He's still able in himself to pick himself up and go to the great physician, Jesus Christ, for the healing of his soul. Now, that's the popular gospel of our day. But that's not the gospel of the Bible. The gospel would lead us to another analogy. The analogy that the Scripture would lead us is not a man falling off a ladder and cracking a few ribs, but the imagery that the Bible would leave us with is a man falling from the top of the World Trade Center and splattering all over the sidewalk. He's not going to get up. He doesn't have the ability to pull himself together and go to the physician. And the truth of the matter is, he is as spiritually dead as it is possible to be. He is as dead spiritually as the man who's fallen from the World Trade Center is physically. And until the great physician scrapes him off the sidewalk and fashions him anew and breathes new life into him, he will never live. Now that's the picture that the Scripture would paint for us. That man's spiritual death is so profound that he is absolutely and completely dependent upon the sovereign, kind, gracious power of God. And that if God doesn't scrape him off the sidewalk, he'll never know repentance of sin. He'll never know faith in Jesus Christ. He'll never know new life in Jesus Christ. Now, the reason that I have dealt with the doctrine of total depravity or the doctrine of total inability first is because we will never appreciate the marvelous provision of grace and mercy in the gospel unless we understand how desperate man's need is in his sin. We will never be able to appreciate the glorious doctrine of sovereign election. We will never be able to appreciate the glorious doctrine of the effectual atonement of Jesus Christ. We will never be able to appreciate the glorious doctrine of the effectual grace and the drawing of the Spirit. We will never appreciate the glorious doctrine of the necessity of the preserving and keeping power of God. We'll never appreciate any of those things if we don't know who man is in his sin. Therefore, I've started here. Because in a sense, we cannot understand the gospel unless we understand the doctrine of sin. It is against the ugly background of what man is in his absolute and total inability to do anything pleasing to God, including repenting of his sin and believing in the gospel. It is against that ugly background that God displays the glorious doctrines of the gospel. You could say that God has painted the most beautiful picture against the ugliest canvas. Now there are some of you here that are lost. You are as dead in your sins as the man who falls from that World Trade Center is dead in his body. Well, what has this got to do with you? Well, I hope it does one thing. I hope it explodes your spiritual self-confidence and pride. You think you can get right with God when it suits you. But you can't. You're dead. You can't get right with God anytime it pleases you. In your deadness, in your spiritual deadness, you have absolutely no perceptions of the thoughts of God. You have absolutely no heart for God. And you have absolutely no ability to turn from your sin and believe in Jesus Christ. Your will is enslaved to the devil. It is enslaved to your own lust. You love darkness and you hate light. You can't get right with God when you want to. You lack the ability. You're spiritually dead. And unless God has mercy on you, unless he replaces your heart of stone with a heart of flesh, you cannot and will not come to Jesus Christ, and you'll perish in your sins. Unless God has mercy on you, you will go on as you have been going in a state of rebellion and hostility and enmity toward God. And even in your good works, you'll still be a hater of God. Unless God has mercy on you. Unless God has mercy on you, you'll go on in your blindness and in your hard-heartedness and your stubbornness. And you'll perish in your sins. Thinking all the while that you can get right with God when you want to. But you're deluded. You can't get right with God when you want to. You are completely dependent upon the mercy of God. Absolutely. Dependent. upon the sovereign mercy of God. And that alone is your only hope, that God will have mercy on you. Your only hope is that God will breathe on you. Your only hope is that God will give you new life, taking out that heart of stone and giving you a heart of flesh which beats for Him. Your only hope is that God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," your only hope is He will shine in your heart to give you the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Your only hope is that God will dispel from you all the affection and love of sin and give you a heart which beats for Him. Your only hope is that God will release you from your slavery to sin and from your slavery to the god of this world and give you a will which wills to come to Jesus Christ. That's your only hope. And yet, in spite of your inability to take even one step towards Jesus Christ, God invites you to come. You say, "Pastor, I don't understand that." Well, it's the truth. In spite of your inability to take even the first step, the Scripture invites you to come. Indeed, God commands you to come. Do you see what a truly desperate situation you're in, dear unconverted friend? You cannot come, yet you must come. Well, Pastor, what should I do? Well, I want to say to you that if God has given you even the beginnings of a glimmering of understanding of your need, the very first thing you ought to do is thank God for His mercy. If you have even the beginnings, even the faintest of light in your soul that tells you of your need of a Savior, that you are utterly undone and utterly unable to do anything to help yourself, that you are as dead and helpless as the man lying on the sidewalk. If you have any understanding of the things I've been speaking of, then thank God first of all for His mercy to you. And then come to Jesus Christ. Do as that publican did, who cried out in his need, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Cry out to God for mercy. Cry out that God would scrape you off the sidewalk and give you a new heart and give you repentance and give you faith. Plead that God would give you the ability to come to Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus invites you to come. On the very same occasion that Jesus said, "All things have been delivered unto me of my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, neither doth any know the Father except the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son wills to reveal him." On the occasion when Jesus stated in the clearest terms possible that no man is able to come to the Father or know the Father except it be given of Him, on that same occasion our Lord Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." There was no confusion in our Lord's mind between the sovereignty of God and the free offer of the gospel. So if you have even the beginning of light in your soul, take Jesus at His word. Take the invitation of Christ and look at that invitation, recognizing that Jesus is absolutely sincere, that in coming to Him you will find rest for your souls. But now I want to close with a word to my Christian brethren. And it's simply an observation. No child of God who knows his own heart can doubt the biblical doctrine of total depravity. No child of God who knows his own heart can doubt for long the doctrine of total depravity. And the reason I say that is this: that the strength even of remaining sin in the life of the believer is such that there can be no doubt as to the strength of reigning sin. How often is it our experience, brethren, that we still experience in our own souls a sense that we are ignorant of the things of God and utterly unable to understand anything. How much is that still a part of our experience? How much is it still part of our experience that when remaining sin works its work, that we have in no real sense a sense felt of God and a heart for God? And how often, brethren, do we feel that we're utterly unable to will anything, much less do anything that pleases God? Reigning sin is greater than remaining sin. And if the strength of reigning sin is so great, even in the believer, how great is the strength of reigning sin in the unbeliever? And I wonder if perhaps one of the best places to learn this doctrine is to come to grips with our own hearts. And I wonder, could it be that one of the reasons there is so much animosity towards this doctrine amongst professing Christians is because men refuse to have heart dealings with God? Because once you start considering these things, it is impossible not to have heart dealings with God. And I wonder, I simply ask the question, I wonder if the reason there's so much opposition to the doctrine of total depravity, I wonder if the reason is that those who profess themselves to be Christians don't know their own hearts and don't want to know their own hearts. Well, thankfully, brethren, the doctrines of grace do not stop with the doctrine of sin. Lord willing, next Lord's Day morning, we will take up the doctrine of God's effectual and powerful grace. And we'll see what God's answer to man's depravity is. God does have a solution. He does have a way by which He will save sinners, even dead sinners, who cannot in and of themselves come to Jesus Christ. Let us pray, brethren. Our Father, we thank You for the clarity of the Scriptures. And we pray, Father, that You would indeed dispel from our minds any self-confidence that in and of ourselves we can come to Jesus Christ. Father, we do thank You, those of us who have experienced the sovereign power which You exert upon sinners. We thank You for the understanding You've given us of the gospel. We thank You, O Lord, for the heart You've given us for You and for Your Son. And we thank You, O Lord, for the renovation of our wills, for the blessed liberty to come unto Jesus Christ and find the rest which He's promised for our souls. And Father, these blessings which we have, we pray You would give to every man and woman, boy and girl in this room tonight, that everyone would come to the end of their own self-confidence and would cry out with that publican, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, we thank You for Your mercy and Your grace, and especially for Jesus Christ, who is the only Savior of sinners, in whose name we pray. Amen.